Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, what a beautiful day to be united with your people in worship. We praise your name, Lord, for this opportunity. We pray as we come together that your Spirit will please be among us, that your Spirit, Lord, will give us attentive minds, minds, Lord, that will hear your word and grapple with your word, that will look into the perfect law, the law of liberty. And remember, Lord, how it is that we ought to live because of the great work that Christ has done in our heart. We pray, Lord, that if there is someone here today who has not come to know you, that today would be the day of his salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would please be with us as we attempt to apply this word. Oh God, might we be doers of this word and not merely hearers. Lord, we pray for our state senators, and we're scattered across the state of Maryland, Lord. And so we pray for all of those state senators who represent us. We pray, Father, that you would please be with them as they are in their home districts. We pray, Lord, that you will remind them that they are creatures who are created in your image. Because they are creatures created in your image, that someday they will stand before you and give an explanation for the law that is written upon their hearts. And Lord, their conformity to that law, both in their personal lives and in their public lives. We thank you, Lord, that they have been your means to preserve the peace of the church. We pray, Father, that they would continue to be so. Lord, we pray for our missionary, Dale Marshfield. We thank you, Lord, for the abilities that you have given him and his desire to teach and to help the Bible colleges that the ABWE has established to better teach your word and to better raise up pastors and Sunday school teachers and leaders and thinkers within your church. We pray, Lord, that you would please strengthen him in his task. Help him, Lord, to remain strong as he travels throughout the world, attempting to help Bible colleges better organize their material. And Lord, we pray that you would be with him and bless him and keep him. Lord, we pray for New Southwest Baptist Church. We thank you that Pastor Fleck has returned safely from vacation. We pray, Lord, that you will invigorate his preaching this morning as he stands before your people. Oh God, might your people come to know you today through his preaching. Make him mighty in your word. Lord, we pray that as a congregation, that we will be a people who praise and thank you for your past work in our lives and in the lives of other Christians that we know. We pray you, Lord, that we will be a people who are continually looking for your grace currently in others' lives. And we pray, God, that we would be a people who discipline ourselves to anticipate our future perfection in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Florence, in the early 1500s, the wool guild had a problem. In about 1416, they had bought a massive block of marble that was at least 18 feet tall. And they had purchased it from one of the finest quarries in Italy, and then they had had it shipped to Florence, which meant that both the marble and the transportation of this block were incredibly expensive. And in about 1460, they hired one of the best sculptors who was known to them to begin to work on the statue. And he did so for about 3 years, and then he quit. And then they hired another sculptor, and he quit. And part of the problem was that the first sculptor had badly blocked it, or what he had done is that he had started to cut out the figure that he wanted to come out of the marble, but he had done it badly. He had created a bad outline. He had taken away too much, or in the wrong way. Not only that, there was the problem that the marble was huge and that the planned figure was at least 17 feet tall. And so this block of marble was put into the cathedral, and it was just left there for almost 40 years. But it burdened the wool guild that they had paid so much for this thing and that they had this marble sitting here. And so they needed to finish the project, and they wanted to finish the project. And what they needed was an artist who could recognize the good of the marble and to work with the existing outline while at the same time transforming it into something beautiful. And so they hired a young man who was only 26 by the name of Michelangelo. He, by the way, is perhaps one of the most brilliant sculptors who has ever lived. And he could not only see the created good within the block of marble, but he also was able to see the best way to overcome the incompetent work that occurred prior to his efforts. He could see the potential figure, and he could understand what was needed to be done to complete it. And so in about 3 years, he did. And he created one of the most powerful artistic symbols in the world, Michelangelo's David. We have something parallel in our passage today in Corinthians. The Spirit of God has come to the city of Corinth. The evil one, who is and was one of the most vain and incompetent of artists, despite his reputation otherwise, had marred and twisted a people. He had tried to destroy them and change them into his own image. And God had come, and God had come and begun to do a work on the people in Corinth to make a people in his own likeness. God had come to them through the preaching of Paul and Cephas and Apollos, and he had begun to transform them into something beautiful. But because neither the flesh nor the devil ever rest, Paul now has to write to the church at Corinth, and he has to continue God's work of transformation and God's project of transformation. He must argue that God's work has been done there and that it must continue. So if you have your Bibles, please open them with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. If you have your Bibles with you, or you could use a pew Bible, you'll be greatly helped if you can follow along in our text. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Verses 4 to 9. Here, one of the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, among Christians, there are two sinful impulses that we can generally observe. We see that first impulse exhibited in Colossians and to a greater degree in Galatians. And this is a rigorous instinct. The impulse goes beyond what is required by the Word of God, and it adds rules. Now, those who follow this motivation tend to be proud of themselves for their exhaustive obedience of God. They focus on the holiness of God, and they suppress His grace. And in so doing, they undermine both the gospel and God's grace, because God does not allow us to add to His Word, and God does not allow us to add to His work in Jesus Christ. There is a second impulse, though, that we see in the church, and that is a latitudinarian impulse. And we see this exhibited in the church of Corinth. The latitudinarians take the sinful pride in their tolerance and in their openness. They are proud of themselves for their flexibility. They're proud of themselves for celebrating God's grace. If you've read the letter of 1 Corinthians, you know that this tolerance that they celebrated, it included an open case of incest. It included people getting drunk at the Lord's table and fornication with prostitutes and wild confusion about the spiritual gifts and divisions over the supposed differences between the doctrine of Paul and Peter. Peter is also known as Cephas. The church of Corinth was taking away from God's word and ignoring God's requirements for separation from the world and holiness. They have the exact opposite problem that we see in the letter of Colossians and in Galatians. In our day, we would say that the church of Corinth was too moderate, or that they were too liberal, and we would say that the church of Colossae was too conservative or too fundamentalist. Yet Paul opens his letter to both Colossae and Corinth with thanksgiving. Even though both churches represent opposite tendencies within the universal church, even though both churches have the opposite problem, Paul is able to give thanks to those churches. Now, how is it that Paul can do this? How is it that Paul can say, "I give thanks to my God always for you, about a church where drunkenness and fornication and incest is allowed, if not celebrated. How can Paul thank God for a church that pits his apostolic authority against Peter's? Now, sometimes people want to argue that Paul is just buttering them up for a good bawling out. What Paul is trying to do is he's prepping them to knock them down. But I don't think that's what's going on here. When we compare Paul's thanksgiving in his other letters, it becomes obvious that he does not give thanks for false things. The Apostle Paul doesn't look into the church of Corinth and say, "I praise God for your unity." He doesn't say that at all. He praises God for Christ's grace in their life. And we know from the letter to the Galatians that if Paul believes that the fundamental doctrines of the gospel are being rejected, he neither gives thanks nor attempts in any way to prop up his audience. Read the letter of Galatians after the church service today. Apostle Paul is upset. And he's upset because the salvation of those people is on the line if they reject the gospel. Now, Paul is seeing them in the church at Corinth. He is seeing them in Christ. He sees them not as they currently are, but as they are in our Lord and what they will be in Christ. Christ, who began a good work in them, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Our sermon today will be broken up into 4 points. The first point is, see people in Christ. Thank God for His past work. Recognize God's present work and anticipate God's future work. See people in Christ. Thank God for His past work. Recognize God's present work and anticipate God's future work. It is only because Paul sees God's grace in the life of the church that he can say, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, even as a testimony about Christ was confirmed among you." Paul is giving thanks for the work of God in the church. He's not speaking to the church of Galatia that is rejecting the gospel as a body, but rather as a group of people in whom he saw the testimony of Christ confirmed among them. Nor is he necessarily speaking of those who are professed Christians, but they deny Christ by their works. In Titus 1:16, he describes such people as they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. There is at least one member of the church of Corinth that Paul will command the congregation to hand over to Satan by putting him out of the church. But in this opening, Paul is thanking God for the collective work that God has done among them. And he is thanking God for the work that has occurred in the individual lives. Well, what Paul is modeling for us is how it is that we are to obey his and God's command in Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known to God. We know that Paul's prayers and supplications for the church of Corinth were not merely thanksgiving. We know this because if you were to turn to 2 Corinthians as he closes the letter, he prays that everyone in the church is saved. And yet here we find Paul giving thanks for this church. Paul is exhibiting for us a spiritual discipline, and that is to see sinners who have professed faith as in Christ. Not on the basis of wishful thinking, but on the evidence of God's grace in their life. The Apostle Paul was constantly looking for God's grace in the life of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And when he saw it, he gave thanks. Beloved, we must do the same. The call of the Christian is not merely to look into the lives of other Christians for sin. The call of the Christian is not to get out our microscopes and make sure that everybody that we know is absolutely and perfectly pure. You see, that's actually the easiest thing to do. The easiest thing to do is to be a sin spotter in others' lives. It's always easier to spot sin than to find God's grace. Just as it's easier to break things than to build and maintain them. As I mentioned in the introduction, anybody could look at the Wool Guild's marble and say, wow, that last guy, he really messed, boy, he biffed it, that's bad. Nobody can do anything with that. Anybody could do that. A guy could come off the street and look at the marble and say, well, that's badly blocked, that's not going to work. But it took a genius like Michelangelo to find God's good work in that marble, and then to pull it out and to make it even more beautiful. God is calling on us to be like Michelangelo and to find God's good work in those who are saved. And the wonderful thing about looking for God's work in another Christian's life is that it neither glorifies the person nor the observer. You see, if we're going to follow the Apostle Paul's discipline, we might not have the reputation of being a sin spotter. And if we go to someone and we look into their life as Paul did, if we can do as Paul does, and what Paul does is it's not that he says, I thank God for how wonderful you Corinthians are. You're wonderful, wonderful people. Rather, what he says is he thanks God because of the grace that God has given them in Christ. When Paul thanks God for the grace of Christ in the life of the Corinthian church, he does so in the praise of God. Friends, I want you to think about the most difficult Christian in your life. Think about that person just for a moment, or think about the list of difficult Christians in your life. You know who I'm talking about. The Christian that just rubs you the wrong way. Isn't it easy to find hypocrisy in his or her life? Isn't it easy to find their sin? To assume the absolute worst and even despise the one for whom Christ died? How we can sinfully delight in passing judgment on the servant of another. But we must never forget it is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I am ashamed of how often I enjoy and am willing to be entertained by the sin and weakness of Christians I don't like and Christian organizations that I'm not attached to. I once spent about half an hour with a friend criticizing the college he went to, and then he said something about where I went to seminary, and it was amazing. There was like a volcano that exploded inside of me the moment he began to criticize the thing that I loved, even though I had been criticizing the thing that he loved for some time. It's easy for me to hear criticism of theologians I don't like. N.T. Wright, well, we can say bad things about him. That's very easy. Oh, but start talking about the guys I like. Tom Schreiner or someone like that. And instantly I'm on my guard and I'm angry. Why? Because, you see, that's what the flesh likes. The flesh likes it when people criticize and support our dislike of someone for whom Christ has likely died. I'm ashamed of such sin. Do you know that sin? Do you know the sin where you enjoy hearing Christians criticized? We must fight such sin. It's not allowed in the Word of God. There is a time for discernment. There is a time to think through these things and to warn people of the teachings of others. But we should never be entertained or delighted by such. Now, part of the cure for this sin is to discipline ourselves to find God's grace in the lives of others, and then to thank God for it. We need to look into the lives of our difficult Christian friends and thank God because of the grace of God that was given to them in Christ. We need to thank God for other Christians, that other Christians get along with them and learn truth from them. We should never give thanks for their sin, though we should give thanks for God's good work even in their sin. You see, if someone is actually saved, God will even use their sins for good. And we should thank God for that. Now, regardless of how frustrating the Christian is, it is only by God's grace that they have ever professed Christ. It is only by God's grace that they do any good. Part of the humility of the discipline of giving thanks is to recognize with Paul, what do you have that you did not receive? Christians, you have no good thing independent and without Christ. That means that the most obnoxious Christian in the world, the guy who just rubs you the wrong way all the time, has nothing good except for what Christ gave him. And the most holy person, the person that you love, the person that you cherish as a Christian, also has nothing good except because Jesus Christ gave it to him. And we need to discipline ourselves to thank God for both of their lives and for the grace that God has given for both of their lives. Now we must give thanks because verse 9 states, God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We must give thanks because God is faithful. He has begun a good work in all Christians. He is the great artist. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And if someone has professed faith in Christ, if they have in any way in charity something that we can say that they have a legitimate profession of faith, we need to give thanks for that person and the work of God in their life. And so Paul thanks God for his past work with the Christians at Corinth. He describes the grace of God in their corporate lives as you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. The Apostle Paul gives thanks for the past work. And what is this speech and knowledge that he's talking about in Corinth? In Corinth, this speech and knowledge was twofold. This speech included the preaching of the gospel, speaking in tongues and prophecy. The knowledge included the knowledge of God about salvation and the knowledge of doctrine and spiritual insights that went beyond the individual's training. And the Apostle Paul is giving thanks for both of them. It can be tempting in our minds to make a division between miraculous speech acts and miraculous knowledge, but we need to be extremely careful about doing this. And the reason for this is what Paul tells us in Romans 8. Paul tells us in Romans 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The Bible teaches us that when humanity fell into sin, our minds were changed in such a way that we now have a natural revulsion to and towards the things of God. We hate and we repress the intuitive knowledge of God. It's even possible for someone to be interested in the things of God for sinful reasons. Perhaps because they falsely believe the Bible is supporting their self-righteousness, or they falsely believe something. They can be interested in the gospel or in the things of God and yet reject God. But if someone truly professes God, if the Holy Spirit comes to someone and changes their hearts, then a miracle has occurred. Before the Holy Spirit comes and changes the heart, Paul tells us that none is righteous. No one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Given man's complete sinfulness, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead is greater than any prophecy. Right now, one of the greatest Gentile prophets in the Bible is Balaam. And Balaam is likely burning in hell. He was granted the knowledge of the coming of Christ. Recall from the words in Numbers 24:17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Balaam had prophecy. He had future knowledge. But he did not have the most precious gift, which was faith. He could not confess with his mouth and believe in his heart that the Son of God is Lord. And so he perished in his sin. You understand that if you were to go to Balaam right now and say to Balaam, "So Balaam, would you prefer to have the gift of prophecy or the gift of faith? Which would it be?" Balaam would want faith. Because it's faith that saves. Not prophecy. Not knowledge. Faith. Do you have the gift of faith? The modern church is excited by so many things, but the greatest gift in this life is faith. It is faith that allows you to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It is faith that is the key to opening all of the blessings of God. To be saved, you must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is more precious than anything else. That is the gift that you should be pursuing. That is the gift that you should be desiring. That is the speech and the knowledge that you should want. That is the most miraculous speech and knowledge. And if you have any questions about how to have faith in Christ, talk to me after the service, because I'd love to tell you more about it. Belief is such a precious miracle That in Galatians 3, Paul writes, "Does God who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now he has many points in it, but one of them is that all of the latter miracles that come to true Christians come by the first miracle of hearing with faith. Part of the proof of the testimony of Christ is people coming to believe rather than rejecting Christ. Christians, this is why we must give thanks for other Christians. The fact that they have professed faith and God has begun a good work in them is a great miracle. The fact that they confess biblical truth as truth and make an attempt to obey God is from God. They have a knowledge this knowledge that they have, no matter how immature or rudimentary, is a wonderful gift of God. And part of our responsibility as Christians is to look into their lives and to see it and to thank God for it. Paul does not stop at thanking God for his past work in the lives of the Corinthians. He also recognized God's present work in their lives. He writes because of them, of the grace that God had on them in Christ Jesus, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of your Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the excitement in the modern church is about spiritual gifts, is things like speaking in tongues and prophecy and healing, and these are included in Paul's understanding of spiritual gifts for the Corinthian church. Yet we must also recognize that he includes as spiritual gifts salvation, celibacy, the gift of helps, of service, of administration, and preaching, and things of this nature. In other words, when Paul looks out onto the church and he sees an administrative pastor like Elder Matt Schmucker at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, or our own Mark Brooks as the Sunday school superintendent, or Vicki Borman as our church clerk, he sees spiritual gifts. Paul would look out and he sees Warren helping out with the mics as a spiritual gift. He sees those who play the piano for us as a spiritual gift. He sees Ray and Tom leading the music and the ladies who help in the nursery as a spiritual gift. In the same way that he sees Neil and Ken and David and Jim's insights into Scripture as spiritual gifts. Why? Because spiritual gifts are what God gives us through faith as you wait for the revealing of your Lord Jesus Christ. These are the gifts that God gives to us as we wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to return. God gives us these gifts both for our own individual edification and for the church. Do you know why it is that we do not have to pay the ladies for working in the nursery? Because God has gifted them to do that, changed their hearts so that they might do so. Now, friends, we need to share Paul's perspective. We need to look out on Christ's church and recognize God's present work. The fact that someone is patiently awaiting and living for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ is evidence that God has given them spiritual gifts so that they might be maintained in faith until Christ comes. The purpose of spiritual gifts is the edification of the individual and the church. And if you're doing something in the church that edifies the church, it is a spiritual gift. And you should praise God for it. You must also remember that God's work in our life is a process. When the author of Amazing Grace became a Christian, he stopped drinking, he stopped gambling, and he stopped swearing. He also continued selling human beings as a slave captain or a captain of a slave ship. He continued participating in a sin of stealing men who are created in the image of God. The Bible calls that enslaving or men stealing, and it's listed with homosexuality and perjury as horrific sins in 1 Timothy 1:10. And yet he was saved. A Christian looking into his life might be tempted to say that such a horrific sin would exclude him from the kingdom of heaven. But Paul's example was to thank God for his past work in his life, to thank God that he was no longer a drunkard, and to recognize God's present work in his life. Remember to look into a Christian's life and recognize the work that God is doing in their life. Have an ear that is attentive to how God is transforming them more and more into the image of his beloved Son. You see, the first conviction on the spirit of John Newton was, I got to stop drinking, I got to stop gambling, and I got to stop swearing. And that's great. He should have stopped doing those things. He should have also stopped stealing men and selling them. But that work of the Spirit had to await. We need to, again, look into people's lives. Look for the work of God in their life. If you're here today struggling with sin and you're falling and fighting, praise God that you have some fight. Look, if you're ashamed of your sin, praise God for it. The world's not ashamed of their sin. If you're ashamed of your sin, thank God for that work in your life. If you're struggling with a difficult Christian, remember Paul's example and that of John Newton. When John Newton was involved in the slave trade, he needed someone both to recognize his sin and God's present work in his life. John Newton needed to be embraced as a brother so that he might be convicted of his sin. And the Spirit of God had to bring around that conviction. He needed Christians to come up to him in humility and in love and say, "This violates the Word of God." But he also needed Christians to come up and recognize that God had already done a work in his life. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul not only thanks God for his past work and recognizes the present work of God in their lives, but he also anticipates God's future work. When Paul considers the church of Corinth before the Lord in prayer, he contemplates what they will be in Christ on their final day, and on the final day, they will be guiltless. And he can do this because God will sustain them to the end. Christian friends, understand this. If God has begun a good work in you, he will complete it. God is not an artist who blocks up the statue and is like, "Oh, I guess I kind of messed that one up," and walks away. That's not the way that God works. God completes the work. God is a master craftsman. His glory is bound up in the beauty of his church, and so he will make us beautiful. Now, it is true that the last brushstroke of God's work is not completed until eternity. But God does not abandon his work. What we are seeing in the lives of every Christian is this transformation where Mary and Mike and Terry become more and more Christ-like. And it's almost like a movie, and it becomes more and more Christ-like as we move closer and closer and become more and more mature in Christ. But the masterpiece is not done until Christ returns. And when Christ returns, we will be perfected. Early in his time at Corinth, Paul considered leaving the city of Corinth. And God appeared to him in a night vision and said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Paul was afraid. He was ready to give up on the city of Corinth. It's a nasty city. He wants to move on to better and greener pastures. But God says to him, "No, I have a people here. I have a work that will continue here." And so Paul was required to continue to preach there because God had a work in that city. It's the same in the individual Christian's life. God's plan for his church is that we will shine like the brightness of the sky above and like the stars forever and ever. And this will happen not because individual Christians have an intrinsic beauty, but because they were found in Christ. The dignity and the glory of the Christian does not come to him from works or from anything, but by being in Christ by faith. It's an alien righteousness. It's an alien beauty. It's a beauty given to us because of the transformation done by our Lord. Christians are forgiven because they are in Christ. And yet, as the Apostle John tells us, even though we are forgiven, we're told in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." We are in a process, and God is transforming us, and he has not yet completed his work on us. And someday he will perfect us so that we might stand before God. How do we know that? Because it's repeated over and over in the Word of God. We're told in 2 Corinthians 1:22 that God put a seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as the guarantee or the earnest money of our salvation and our perfection. God cannot deny us even when we sin because we are in Christ. And He continues the work on us. This is the wonder of faith. All of those who are truly saved will be saved. All of those who have true faith will be saved. All those who've been changed by the Holy Spirit will be perfected. Now that can be so hard to see. Why? Because each day we struggle with sin and pride and anger and bitterness and sensuality and lust. This is our life. We look into our life and we're like, we're gross. We look into the law of God and it tells us we're gross. And it's right. We are gross. So we have to look to Christ. We have to look for Christ for our own righteousness. And when we have someone who is saved, we have to look to Christ for his or her righteousness. Now, part of Paul's heavenly perspective is that he anticipates the final perfection of the church. He can rejoice because he knows that Christ is perfecting his church. When Paul demands that the man in Corinth who has the incestuous relationship be removed from the church, why does he do it? Does he do it because he wants the church to be perfect and beautiful? Yes. But he also does it because he wants that man to repent outside of the church and come back and return. In other words, the entire purpose of excluding someone from the church is so that they might recognize that they are not living in a way that is in conformity to God's word and repent and return. And the man does. When we come to an individual who has professed faith in Christ, we are to thank God for his past work in his life, and we are to peer into his life for God's current work, and we are to anticipate God's future work in his or her life. Even when we struggle with our own sin, we must do so recognizing that God is bringing about a work in our life. God is drawing us to greater and greater maturity that it will end in our perfection. You discover a sin that you thought you'd stomped out in your life. Praise God that you found it. Don't praise God that you enjoyed it. But praise God that you've recognized it and repent of it. And move on. Because God is transforming us so that we will be found guiltless on the day of Christ. How is it that Paul keeps this perspective? Let me read a list of related words in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read this list. You can follow along in your Bible. God, Christ Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, Christ Jesus, Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, God, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you see the trend? How is it that Paul keeps a heavenly perspective? By keeping God's perspective. Paul is facing a troubled church, a church that is divided, sinful, and confused. If a young man came to me and said, I've got a church that is trying to call me, and they're getting drunk in communion, they've got an incestuous relationship, there's apparently some active prostitutes who go to the church, I'd be really nervous for them. Be really nervous. But Paul sees the work of God. And Paul focuses on Christ. And in so doing, Paul is not ignoring their sin. And he is not pretending that God is okay with sin. God is not okay with sin. How upset is God about sin? He had to have his son killed so that we might be saved because of our sins. That's how upset that God is about sin. Paul hated sin in himself, and he hated it in others, but he loves God. And he understood that God loves his people. He understood that God so loved his people that none of his people would finally perish. And Paul disciplined himself to see God's work in his people's lives. Why? not so that he could glorify the Church of Corinth, not so that Andover Baptist Church could be glorified, but so that God might be glorified because of his work in the lives of sinners. This is why Paul can say in Romans 8, 28 to 31, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Brothers and sisters, we can never be against a Christian. We must always be for the Christian. We must always thank God for the work that he has done in their lives. We must always work to help that person become more and more like the image of Christ. And we must thank God for his past work in their life. We must look into their lives for God's current work, and we must anticipate God's future work in their life, just as we do in our own lives. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would begin a good work in the lives of each one of us. We thank you, Lord, for the past work that you have done. We pray, Lord, that you would discipline us to look for the work that you have done in the Christian's life, and that we would anticipate our perfection when we die or when your Son comes for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.